Good morning, everyone. Welcome to Hawaii Kai Church, and thank you for joining us in worship. We do want to especially welcome you. If you are new or visiting, we'd love to meet you, and so please introduce yourself to me or to Pastor Dave or to Josh or Ben's in the back at the very last seat towards the aisle. And as always, whether you're new or not, Sunday mornings are a great time for communicating questions, comments, concerns, needs, and so please do not hesitate to come speak with any one of the pastors and elders. Now, at this time, I invite you to take out your Bible or a Bible underneath the chair in front of you and turn to the book of Acts. And we are in Acts chapter 5 and verse 1 as we continue our study through Acts. Acts chapter 5 verses 1 through 16 is our passage today. And that passage can be found on page 913 if you are using a church Bible. Page 913. Acts chapter 5 and verse 1. And before we look at our text, would you please join me in prayer? Father, we thank you for this time of worship. We know that you are holy and righteous and just and pure. And we also know that you come to those who are not, that you come to those to save. And so we ask that you would please make your saving power evident today, but and by the Holy Spirit, you would convict our hearts, that you would convict our minds of things unseen, that you'd show to us the beauty of Jesus Christ to the degree that everything else might pale in comparison. We want to know you, God, in deeper and more real ways than we may already do. We want to understand more and more your love for us, and so we ask, God, that you would build your church for your glory. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Acts chapter 5 gives to us a very stark contrast with the end of Acts chapter 4. And Acts chapter 4 describes the early church community in ways that almost seem unreal. The description of it almost sounds too good to be true. The account is frankly almost unbelievable if it were not recorded in God's word as a fact. That the believers there, and some of them are only a few weeks into the faith. These are baby Christians. But the believers there are of one heart and one soul. And this is thousands of people from very diverse backgrounds. And yet they are experiencing this real unity. And they love each other very deeply and sacrificially to the degree that they would give concretely to each other as any had need. Even if they had to sell their stuff to do so, they did with the mentality that what is mine is also yours. And as a result, there was not a single needy person among them. What also characterized this church family is this powerful testimony to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. I mean, there is this love for preaching. There's this love for doctrine, this hunger for theology that they wanted as powerfully as they can take it. And it's not as if this community thrived because they hadn't faced any adversity or endured any hardships. They have. They just experienced great threats from this very same people who crucified Jesus. These are the ones in power who can arrest at will, punish and torture, and they've already proven that they are willing to kill. And they're saying, do not speak in the name of Jesus ever again or else. And yet, how does this church community respond to threats like these? They come together and they pray. And they pray that as servants, they would continue to speak the word of God with all boldness. I mean, who prays like that? Even if it costs us everything, let us at least be bold. And in chapter 4 and verse 31, in response to this prayer, they're filled with the Holy Spirit. And then what do? They continue to speak the word of God with boldness. I mean, don't you want to be a part of a church family like this one at the end of chapter 4? It's so godly, it almost seems unreal. So idyllic and loving and sacrificial that it almost seems like a tall tale. So full of conviction and power, a glimpse maybe of what Eden could have been like, a preview of what heaven's community will be like, that there's this outpouring of blessing that gives to us a taste of what God's family truly is meant to be. There's this grace among them all. And then the chapter ends with Barnabas, the son of encouragement, and he sells his own real estate, and he gives the entirety of the proceeds to the church. I mean, this is total surrender. Take the money, take the land, that somehow it is. Barnabas has been utterly freed from the love of stuff, and that he loves the Lord and loves his brothers and sisters in need more than it. Again, it almost seems fake if it weren't true, this description of the Spirit-filled community. And then we come to chapter 5 and we see the other side of it in this stark contrast. The polar opposite, that next to true religion is false religion. That as much as the Holy Spirit is building this community up in power, the devil is trying to tear it down at the same time. And if external threats of violence are not going to work, he will often try to contaminate and fracture the body of Christ from within. And we begin in verse 1. But a man named Ananias, with his wife Sapphira, sold a piece of property, and with his wife's knowledge, he kept back for himself some of the proceeds and brought only a part of it and laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back for yourself part of the proceeds of the land? While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not at your disposal? Why is it that you have contrived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God. Here we have the sin of Ananias and Sapphira, and this in stark contrast to Barnabas, with this comparison forcefully introduced with the very first word of chapter 5, but. And this is a contrast from purity and conviction and selfless love to lies and compromise and selfishness. From the account of a community filled with the Holy Spirit to an account of a couple whose heart is filled with Satan. The former really loves holiness, and the latter loves the appearance of holiness more than the holiness itself. The reputation for godliness more than actual godliness. Now, I want to be clear on what Ananias and Sapphira, what their sin is not, before we look at what their sin actually is. Their sin is not a keeping back part of the property's money. That's not the sin. Peter's clear, while it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? I mean, it's theirs. They don't have to give anything if they don't want to. There's no force, command in the Bible that says Christians must sell their properties and give 100% of it to the church. There's not. Now, it did happen in church history. It happened in chapter 4. And it does happen in places where the Spirit's influence is very powerful. But it's not because we must. It's an entirely voluntary thing to do. And so Ananias and Sapphira, their sin is not keeping back part of their proceeds of the sale of their land. That's not it. And their sin is also not a lack of generosity. I mean, there's this massive generosity in selling real estate to begin with. This is not extra money that they have. This is not off-the-top money, spare change. You don't have to sell things when you have extra money. You just give it. This is a liquidation kind of generosity. And even if they sold and gave half of it, or sold and gave a quarter of it, I mean, that act alone is massively liberal and is ever so rare that today if someone were to do that, I mean, it would make you famous within the church if people were to find out about it. And so Ananias and Sapphira, their sin is not a stingy lack of generosity. No, their sin here and the focus here is on the lie. They lied. They presented falsehood. They hid the real truth. And this is a word that Peter chooses to use in verse 3. And at the end of verse 4, they lied. Now, what is their lie? And what is it that they are doing? At the end of the day, Ananias and Sapphira are pretending. They are pretending that something is a reality within them, even when it is not. They are acting. They are acting as if what they are doing is true, even when within it is the opposite of it. They are presenting this facade. And I think it's similar to what 2 Timothy 3 and verse 4 and 5 speak about, which will occur in the last days, that there will be lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having the appearance of godliness, but denying its power. There is this appearance, this act a mask, a role that they are performing, which aims to present itself to be as godly as Barnabas had been, without the actual power of godliness underneath the exterior. It is again the love of the reputation rather than the actual holiness that they are after. Now this is not an uncommon thing in religion, sadly, that people do things for public recognition and the applause of the crowd more than they do it for anything else. Jesus warns us about this at the end of Luke 20, to beware of certain religious people who like to walk around in long robes and love greetings in the marketplaces and the best seats at the synagogue and the places of honor at the feasts, who devour widows' houses and for pretense make long prayers. What is Jesus saying? That some religious shows are exactly that. They are just shows. And the first century is a little bit unlike our own, at least in one way, that then the more religious you made yourself out to be, the higher up the ranks of society you could climb. I mean, that's not really the case in today's world. But long robes show you how spiritual I really am. Greeting in the best seats and the places of honor at the religious feast. Long prayers that demonstrate my spiritual sophistication, blah, blah, blah. All this to show how holy I really am as you take your bow. It's more for vanity than it is for worship. Jesus says of the same kind of people in Matthew chapter 15, which quotes the same kind of people back in the days of Isaiah, these people honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me. The outside is not matching the inside. It is all a sham. And didn't Jesus have one just like this within the original 12 disciples? Someone with a show of religion, but none of its power. In John chapter 12, when Mary anoints Jesus with expensive and pure nard, worshipfully pouring out on Jesus' feet, I mean, not even his head, but she pours that nard on Jesus' feet, and she begins to wipe those feet with her hair the week of crucifixion, that somehow it is in her heart that the lowest part of you, Jesus, is worthy of the very best thing that I own. And this is beautiful, costly worship, and the aroma of it fills up the entire house. That's true religion. But there's a contrast in those verses, isn't there? Because Judas, he says this, why? Why was this ointment not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor? Now, did Jesus really have a heart for the poor? Because that's very worshipful as well, to have a heart for the poor. No, the text tells us he said this not because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief. And having charge of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put in it. I mean, Judas never cared about the poor. He only cared about himself. But why does Judas have to say it like that? Because doesn't he love the appearance more than the substance? The reputation of godliness more than actual godliness? So that he might selfishly gain. And Judas fooled a lot of people. I mean, in one way, he was the most trusted of the disciples, perhaps, because they put him in charge of the finances. Judas's act is really good. I mean, his hypocrisy is Academy Award winning. And the contrast there is between beautiful, costly worship at the feet of Jesus and the show of religion for selfish gain. And isn't it the same in our text? The beautiful, costly worship of Barnabas, who has possessions, but somehow those possessions don't have him. And that the true power of godliness is seen in this wonderful freedom the gospel has granted to him, that he can sell and give to his brothers and sisters in need. And then in response, there's another couple who appears to have a similar heart, who likely proclaimed, "We'll sell too and give all as well to the very same cause." And yet when they sell, they don't give it all. They keep some secretly. And again, you could have kept it all if you wanted to keep it. No one's twisting your arm. There's no law in the Bible that says you have to sell your stuff and give 100% to the poor of the church. Just say, "I'm going to sell like Barnabas. I'm going to give half." Thank you. But they can't say that now, can they, when you're living a facade? Because they want the same kudos. They desire the same recognition of being spiritual and are willing to pay a great amount towards the appearance because, vain as they are hungry for the praise of their own name. Matthew Henry writes, "Ambitious of being thought eminent disciples and of first rank when really they were not true disciples at all." This is false religion. This is Satan filling their hearts. And we get an idea for the strategy of Satan, who is vain himself and is ambitious for his own vaunting. The devil turned away from God because of his narcissism. Listen to James Boyce, who writes this. He says, "Satan, the one who wants everything for himself, is the one who makes people as selfish as he possibly can make them, and who must have hated the spirit of generosity and unity among the early Christians." When Satan sees this community of unity and sacrificial giving and love for Jesus Christ, when the devil witnesses the power of the gospel shown in this community of people coming together selflessly so that no one has any kind of need, and who love to worship, even when that worship is being threatened, that the glory of Christ is so much better than the glory of self, and everyone's buying into it. Satan hates it. It's against his very being. But if he can reintroduce selfishness into the community like he introduced it into the perfect Garden of Eden, not about the glory of God, you can be like God, but about the glory of you. I mean, it's almost all that he has to do to destroy it. For when life is lived like this, the gospel is pushed entirely to the fringes, or it is held only externally in an act, and yet with hearts far from God. Now, I wonder if you've ever viewed selfishness as satanic and the love of your own glory as demonic. John Owen similarly writes about this concept from the other side of it. He argues self is the great idol, even when we do religious actions. But that which the gospel pulls down and the Holy Spirit sets up the glory of Christ in its stead. I mean, that's what we saw in chapter 4, isn't it? That the real power of godliness is seen with Christ at the forefront of our worship rather than ourselves. He must increase. I must decrease, John the Baptist. That is when we are really free and full of joy and the community is full of the Holy Spirit. But how devilish it is that sometimes self can even use religion and can even wield the gospel to fuel the worship of that wretched idol. Now, I don't think that anyone grows up with the aspirations that I can't wait to be the biggest hypocrite the world has ever seen. I mean, no one dreams of becoming that. And I don't think that the religious people of the first century with their long robes and their long prayers ever initially believed that I'm just going to fake it my whole life as a con artist with my heart far from God. Because I really want to be vain more than I want to be worshipful. I don't think Judas began with evil motives and couldn't wait to become a phony. And so what am I saying? No one becomes like this because they set out to become like this. We can become like this inadvertently over time. I mean, trust me, I know this personally. And when that happens, what can happen over time, I believe, is that our view of God begins to become more distant. And our view of what is right in front of us begins to become the only focus. The long game is swallowed up by the short game, and faith is eaten up by sight. And what is striking about the portrait of the church at the end of chapter 4 is this, is that it was reversed, that God is so real, and he's ever with us. I mean, if people want to kill me because I love Jesus, go ahead. Jesus is right here with us, and the resurrection is so secure. All my stuff is rotting, rusting, temporary anyway. Use it all for eternal good, because by faith I can see the unseen and live like it's real. That my God is real, and that he is ever with me, and what he thinks is ultimate, that my highest aim is his smile, and my greatest horror would be his frown, and the entire world could frown upon me, and it doesn't matter to me almost at all. But for the pretender in Christianity, it's almost precisely the opposite, that if the world smiles upon me, I don't even care if the Lord frowns. That there is a way that I can have my cake and eat it too, to appear to be massively generous while only being partially so, to have a reputation for godliness and the oohs and the ahs of long robes and long prayers and grateful eyes, because I am who I am. As something has died on the inside in a series of decisions pointed either this way or that way, they eventually harden into a pattern. C.S. Lewis talks about this, that your life as a whole, with all your innumerable choices, all your life long, are slowly turning this central thing either into a heavenly creature or into a hellish creature. It begins within, by every decision we make, which is what this text so forcefully alludes to. Satan filled your heart, verse 3. Why is it that you have contrived this deed in your heart, verse 4? As something happened on the inside. Now, that view of the spiritual is almost entirely lost, and the material is what is front and center, with the devil himself blinding the minds of unbelievers, 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 4. And the craziest thing is that Ananias and Sapphira are able to do this so easily. I mean, how exactly did that conversation go? I got an idea. Tell me what you think about it. We can get this much for our land, but we'll pretend that we didn't. And then we get the applause and some extra money as well. I mean, how do you come up with a plan together? A lot of things, a lot of steps have to occur. We believe money is worth this much, and our reputation that much. Applause, I mean, God doesn't see. Even if he's part of the equation, the conversation, and even if he does, his judgment doesn't matter. And I mean, at that point, God isn't even in the room, isn't even present in the mind, and isn't even in the heart. He is not a reality at all. And so they've lied to themselves, really, and lied to the Holy Spirit, and lied to the church whom the Holy Spirit is working in and through. They're pretenders. They're hypocrites, they're actors who love an appearance of godliness but deny its power. And this is the sin of Ananias and Sapphira. Now, side note before we move on, you know, I think over and over we're going to see a very high view of the church in the book of Acts, and we've already seen it. But when you notice that Ananias and Sapphira, they lie to the church, when they do that, they're also lying to the Holy Spirit. It's happening concurrently. It's as if what you do to the church, you're actually doing to God himself. I think a similar idea will be repeated later when Jesus confronts Saul, who's persecuting the church. And yet Jesus doesn't say, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting the church?" He says, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" in Acts 9:4, that God so identifies with his body that they are truly united, that how we treat the church is somehow how we treat the Lord himself. I mean, what a high, high view. And if our triune God has a high view of the church, I mean, so ought to his people have a very, very high view of the church, even when the church can be so sinfully imperfect. We continue in verse 5. When Ananias heard these words, he fell down and breathed his last, and great fear came upon all who heard of it. The young men rose and wrapped him up and carried him out and buried him. After an interval of about 3 hours, his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. And Peter said to her, "Tell me whether you sold the land for so much." And she said, "Yes, for so much." But Peter said to her, "How is it that you have agreed together to test the Spirit of the Lord? Behold, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out. Immediately she fell down at his feet and breathed her last. When the young men came in, they found her dead, and they carried her out and buried her beside her husband. And great fear came upon the whole church and upon all who heard these things. Here we see the judgment of God on Ananias and Sapphira and a purification of this infant New Testament church in her formative years. We have judgment, and with it, we have this great fear. And what we notice right away is that false religion, the appearance of godliness but denying its power, pretenders of Christianity, wanting the smile of people more than the smile of God, the ones who want to protect the idol of satanic vanity while still being numbered among the family of faith, that when we act the part without being the part, death will surely come. And this judgment, I think, in at least one sense, prefigures a coming judgment when the wheat will be separated from the tares, which we heard read earlier this morning in our scripture reading. That there will be a time in the future where this separation will occur in the judgment, but for now, for the most part, the wheat and the tares exist right next to each other. And this is a forceful reminder for us, as difficult as it may be, that we ought to be who we are without a show. Now, I want to be clear that Christianity is not about sinless perfection. And no one is sinlessly perfect this side of heaven except for Jesus Christ. It's He who gives to us as a gift of His grace, who takes upon sin, our sin, upon Himself and dies on the cross in our stead. He takes the judgment that is due to us upon Himself. The very gospel message is for the sinful, not the sinless, for those who are sick, not for those who are well. And so this is not about sinless perfection. But wouldn't this passage have been much, much different had Ananias and Sapphira just confessed their sinfulness to someone like Peter, who has a long history of his own sinfulness? How Peter could have helped them if they just came to him and said, "We sold her for this much, but we don't want to give it. Money has a hold of our hearts, but we want to appear it. Can you help us through that?" And we will each, and we will all struggle with a variety of competing idols in this life, but to pretend we are somewhere where we are not, and to act like there's spiritual vitality within when there is not, and to play a part and to wear a mask of hypocrisy, I mean, it's death, brothers and sisters. A judgment awaits. If things are not fine, confess that they are. And with your church family, run as fast as you can to the open arms of Jesus Christ. God does not turn away the repentant sinner. Now, I think it's interesting how Peter asks a question rather than merely point fingers in accusation. He asks questions rather than says, "You did this, Ananias." He says, "Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit? Well, it remained unsold. Did it not remain your own?" Question. "And after it was sold, was it not at your disposal? Why is it that you have contrived this deed in your heart?" You know, questions have this way of probing the heart to invite something to come out of it. And we see this throughout the Bible. Adam, where are you? As Adam was hiding as a result of his sin. You think God didn't know where Adam was? He knows everything. Now, the question itself is an invitation for Adam to come forward and confess and repent. Cain, where is Abel, your brother? You think God didn't know that Cain killed his brother? But the question alone is meant to stir the heart as you hear it aloud to awaken something within. The end of the book of Jonah as well, a series of questions. Are you angry about a plant, Jonah? Should I not pity Nineveh? And how that penetrated the heart of Jonah so that he writes the book of Jonah. And here's Sapphira, "Tell me whether you sold the land for so much." I mean, shouldn't that have pierced her heart as she heard it said out loud? Shouldn't that question have arrested her? Or at the very least, given her great pause. "How is it that you have agreed together to test the Spirit of the Lord?" Shouldn't that question have melted her? As a question should have melted her husband, but no, they don't. because their hearts are far gone. Their hearts are hardened. But Peter extends the invitation anyway, even when it will be forcefully rejected. And they're both slain, John Calvin says, not with sword, not by force, nor hand, but was stricken dead with only the hearing of the voice. For that which is spoken of Christ, he shall slay the wicked with the breath of his mouth, Isaiah 11:4. And so what we have here is judgment upon the pretender. And that which also carries this purifying power for the church, we see that as great fear comes upon them all. When you see sin exposed and sin judged, it has a clarifying effect for those who are still alive, that I don't want to be a pretender like that, that I want hypocrisy out of my heart. Now notice that the paragraph doesn't end with Peter saying, all right, guys, this is real tense. Just want to let you know that Jesus died for your sins on the cross, so don't worry about any of this because he loves you so much. Don't fear at all that this could be you, because this is all just too heavy. And that's a temptation whenever gravity is felt and whenever tension is tight, that we want to break the tension and alleviate the weight, but that's not how the paragraph ends, with a sigh of relief, nor should any sermon on this passage end in the same way and with the same tone. But two times it is said, and great fear came upon all who heard it, verse 5. And great fear came upon the whole church and upon all who heard of these things. Verse 11, we're supposed to feel that as we read this passage. It's not an inappropriate thing to fear the Lord who loves us and to tremble a bit in his presence and to recognize his holiness and therefore understand even more the sinfulness of our sin and the great offense of spiritual hypocrisy, so that we might flee with all our might away from it. And I think that one of the ways we can test our view of God is by how we react to the judgment of God. If we respond with a godly fear, or if we ignore it with an ungodly ambivalence. You know, this passage has been challenged often by many over the centuries. Is this really just? Would God really do something like this? I mean, is what they did really all that bad? Subtitle, is sin really all that bad? Maybe they just had a heart attack from the stress at that moment. Maybe Peter was a little bit unfair as he said these things to him. I mean, come on, let the text say what the text says. But people are always searching for some explanation for their deaths that doesn't involve a God who would bring these deaths about. And sometimes it is that because judgment doesn't occur so quickly like this, we actually come to believe that judgment will never occur at all. Great fear in the church is a result and the acknowledgement of great judgment, which is the result and the recognition of great sin, that swift and immediate, the death of Ananias and Sapphira brought to the congregation. It brought the congregation to this realization of God's holiness and his power. And we mustn't lose that, brothers and sisters. The concept of the fear of the Lord has almost become so neutralized that there isn't any more bite to it. That's what Jay Adams says. We ought not to neutralize verses like this. Verse 12 will continue and we'll close with this. Now many signs and wonders were regularly done among the people by the hands of the apostles. And they were all together in Solomon's portico. None of the rest dared join them, but the people held them in high esteem. And more than ever, believers were added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women, so that they carried out the sick into the streets and laid them on cots and mats, that as Peter came by, at least his shadow might fall on some of them. The people also gathered from towns around Jerusalem, bringing the sick and those afflicted with unclean spirits, and they were all healed. You know, we often think that if there are themes of judgment and great fear, and those things are felt by the church, then that's the kind of church that isn't going to grow. One prevalent church growth method is to be seeker sensitive, that we should choose selectively what aspects of God are presented on a Sunday morning so as not to offend anybody. We got to be sensitive to the people in the pews, that we have to censor God to win people to God. But I think it's interesting to note here that more than ever, the text says, believers were added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women. And this comes directly after the judgment of Ananias and Sapphira and great fear coming upon them all, to the point where people are actually a little bit hesitant to join them. But they respected them, but they were afraid. And yet, paradoxically, at the very same time, multitudes still joined the church more than ever. And then we see these great miracles. I mean, even the shadow of Peter, the signs and wonders of which the book of Acts authenticate the message of the gospel. We see even greater power than we've had seen up to this point. I mean, this is reminiscent of the woman touching the edge of Jesus' cloak. And it's as if the closer they come to the fearful reality of who God is, that the church is even more potent. I mean, imagine that. That the more we hold God as holy, the more powerful the church actually is. Of course, brothers and sisters. And this would the church pray for in Acts 4:29, that they might speak the word with all boldness while God stretches his hand to heal. And signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant, Jesus. The answer to their prayer is right after the demonstration of judgment. You know, we're so often to think the opposite. That with the air of fear or the feeling of gravity or the presence of holiness and the horror of sin, we're tempted to think that the church is going to be in a worse place. No, brothers and sisters, we find here that the church that is most faithful is often the church that is most effective. And is the church that hasn't lost any of that. Brothers and sisters, we never have to be embarrassed of the reality of God's word ever. We never have to be ashamed of the gospel. We never have to censor God to make a more palatable for the people. We never have to. We just show God to be God as revealed in his word, and God will bring people to himself. Let's pray. Father, we're so prone to hypocrisy and wearing a mask. We're so infatuated with our own image and our own glory, and it feels good, honestly, in short spurts. But by your Spirit, would you release us from this prison, that we might be transparent, that we might know the power of Jesus Christ for the sinful, and that we might be transformed from the inside outward. I pray, Lord, that you'd purify the church, that you'd make us more potent, that you'd make us more unashamed, that we might speak the word with all boldness, that your smile, oh God, would mean everything to us, even if it necessarily might mean the frowns of the world. Loosen our grip on what is passing. Help us have eyes to see the unseen. Let our faith swallow up our sight, and the long game destroy the short game. Would you make us a faithful church in love with your glory and honor? And would you use us powerfully in this community, that people might come to see the same glory which captivated us in your Son, Jesus Christ. We ask these things in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.